So last time we saw that the famine had been very severe in Egypt and in throughout the whole region, and Joseph's elder brothers had gone down to Egypt to buy grain, and they had, like all the Egyptians had to, they had gone to Joseph to make the deal to get the grain. And then remember that Joseph gave them their grain, and he also returned their money unbeknownst to them, and he also gave them provision for their return journey to Canaan. But he insisted that if they returned again, that they had to bring his younger brother Benjamin with them. And as a surety that they would do that, Joseph held on to Simeon, one of his brothers, as a hostage against the time that they would return with Benjamin. So as we pick up the story now, the family has exhausted that initial consignment of grain that they brought back with them from Egypt, and they really have no choice but to return to Egypt. And in order to do that, they have to fulfill Jacob's requirement, or Joseph's requirement, to bring back Benjamin with them. So in chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man, that is Joseph, solemnly sworn us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, we will go down. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now, notice that neither Jacob nor any of the brothers seem to even remember the situation that they'd left Simeon in as a hostage down in Egypt, Joseph having bound him. The only reason they were returning at all is because, you know, they'd gotten hungry again. They'd run out of the food that they brought the first time. And that's the only reason they decided to return, not to go rescue Simeon. So continuing in verse 6, "Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. But we and you and also our little ones, are both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we'd now have returned twice.'" So, Judah getting a little jab in on his father there. So, as we see in verse 6 here, Jacob's view of everything was in how it affected him, right? It was all about him and his troubles, never about anyone else. And it's small wonder then that Judah responded with an outright lie. Joseph hadn't questioned them. He'd just accused them of being spies, and they responded with this, "Oh no, we're all sons of one man, and one is no more, and we have another brother." They'd volunteered that information. Joseph didn't pry it out of them like Judah implied to Jacob here. And, this was a pattern that had long been established in Joseph's family. Having governed his sons and his wives with a strong hand, a heavy hand, I would say, for his entire life, Joseph, created the situation in which every interaction they had with him was guarded, and sometimes they'd have to lie straight up just to avert his ire. Speaking as someone who was raised in a similar household with an authoritarian father, I can assure you that's exactly how it goes. If it means, keeping things cool and casual, then you just plain lie. If you can't be honest with your father without getting on his bad side, then you just don't be honest with him. Pretty simple. Kids learn that kind of thing pretty quickly. Now, just as a note here, throughout Genesis, and indeed throughout all the rest of God's Word, since God renamed Jacob as Israel at Peniel in Genesis 32, sometimes the narrative refers to Jacob by his original name, Yaakov, which means heel holder or supplanter, and sometimes by his new name, Israel, meaning God prevails. Now, without doubt, God had foreordained that Israel, that is Jacob's descendants, were to inherit the land of Canaan, and that Judah, Jacob's son, would become the forefather of the line that led to King David and eventually to Mary and Joseph, Jesus's mother and stepfather. So God was using the nation of Israel, people group founded by Jacob, also known as Israel, to rescue the entire world out of death and our sins. But the thing is, Jacob didn't always act like Israel. He didn't always allow God to prevail in his life. Often he behaved like the self-serving heel holder or supplanter, Yaakov, that he'd always been since childhood. So in this, Jacob, also known as Israel, reflects all of redeemed mankind. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, Paul might better have said, "The old is passing away, and the new is coming." We are not yet completely the new creations that God has made us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I would never presume to gainsay the Word of God, or to reword it, or to put my own stuff in, or to try to take some stuff out. Unlike many, I might say. I would never presume to do that. The point I'm making is that, yes, we are redeemed. We have been chosen. Just like Jacob was when God renamed him Israel, we have been chosen out of the world to be God's redeemed. But that so-called justification that Jesus bought for us through his death on the cross, and God seals for us by the indwelling of his Spirit, making us born again believers. That wasn't the end of our salvation. It was only the beginning. It was the beginning of this process of sanctification, of God perfecting us into the image of Jesus Christ. And like Jacob / Israel, sometimes we don't always get it right. But God continues by the power of his Spirit to mold us, to shape us, to perfect us into that image of Jesus Christ. And the plain fact is, that process of sanctification will never be complete until God calls us to himself or returns to gather his church to himself at the end of the age. But continuing on in verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, that is Benjamin, and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty," and that's El Shaddai, "grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, I've got to admit, I'm completely baffled by this passage. If the famine was so severe that Jacob's family had to travel to Egypt to get food just to save them out of starvation. Why hadn't they already eaten the honey and the nuts and that you know, Jacob was suggesting bringing down to Joseph as a gift? But be that as it may, it seems that Jacob at least did the right thing in telling his sons to return the money that they'd been returned to buy the first consignment of grain. Because it was the right thing to do. And as he said, maybe it was an oversight that they hadn't taken the money, that they'd forgotten to take it. But having said all that, once again, Jacob's self-centeredness raises its ugly head. He seems only to consider how the potential loss of his sons might affect him, never mind that they'd be risking their own lives and putting their own families at risk, that they were risking leaving their wives as starving widows and their children as starving orphans. We don't see Jacob telling them to be careful, reminding them that he loves them. He doesn't even call Simeon, who is left behind, as a hostage by name. But at least he did get one thing right. He acknowledged that the success of their mission depended on El Shaddai, God Almighty, his provision and his protection. And indeed, everything that we do depends on God Almighty. So at least Jacob got that one thing right, much as he got wrong in the rest of his, miserable interaction with his family. So in verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make of us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, and that is Elohim again, and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So when I read this, I thought, oh no, not the donkeys, anything but that. But seriously, though, this passage is fairly straightforward. It doesn't need much exposition. Verse 23 is noteworthy. Notice that Joseph's servant, his steward, mentioned the brother's God, that is Elohim, and the God of their fathers, of their father, Jacob. The servant was apparently aware that the men had come from Canaan as Hebrews, not Gentile Canaanites, and recall from verse 42, or chapter 42, verse 18, that Joseph had told his brothers, I fear God, that is, I fear Elohim. It isn't clear whether Joseph also shared that faith with his servants. Notice that the servant didn't say, my God, but he said, yours, your God, and the God of your father. Therefore, we can infer that even if Joseph had shared his belief in the one true and living God, the servants, or at least the steward, hadn't himself decided to worship and follow Elohim. Now, notice also that the servant, the steward here says that he received the money and that it was God that put the money back in their sacks. But remember, Joseph had given orders to put the money back in their sacks. So it's not clear exactly who returned the money to the sacks, or whether the steward did it himself and was just, you know, sort of lying to the brothers here, or whether, you know, the steward didn't really know about it. So before we press on, notice two components of ancient Middle Eastern hospitality that we find in this passage. The first is the washing of the feet. When a visitor came to a house, it was considered proper to clean the dust off of a person's feet, to remove their footwear and to clean the dust off of their feet. Now, sometimes the host would always provide water for this to be done, for the washing, and the towels that were needed. Possibly one of the household servants might do the actual washing. We saw that when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And he said, whoever would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But in this case, it looks like Joseph's brothers washed their own feet. By providing water, the host was indicating how much he valued the visit of his guests. Remember that the entire region is pretty much a desert. Water is a very precious commodity, and so giving it freely to guests, by that a host would indicate that he respected them and he was glad or thankful for their visit. Conversely, by not providing water, the host indicated disdain for his guests, even though he still considered it proper, or he would have expected them to clean their feet. And that reminded me of the story of when Jesus was invited to dine at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman came in, crashed the party, and washed his feet with her tears. And that's in Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, this is a show of humility, of contrition, because the feet are considered, you know, sort of untouchable. So by doing this, she was humbling herself before Jesus. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, now remember, Simon didn't say this, he just thought it, so Jesus knew what he was thinking. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, The other aspect of hospitality is the sharing of a meal. It's an important component of hospitality, not only in the Middle East, but also throughout the world. The host provides the guest with the food. Sometimes, by the way, with a significant, financial blow to himself. And everyone involved shares the very most important commodity that we have, the irreplaceable commodity, time. We share our time together. But continuing on now in verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? And the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, your father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed with their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, here again in 43:28, we find fulfillment of Joseph's dream about the grain sheaves with all of his brothers. This time, all 12 of them, well, all 11 brothers, bowing before him. It reminded him, of course, of that dream of the sheaves, where all of the sheaves his brothers had gathered were bowing before his sheaf. This is the first time they'd all been in the same room for at least 7 years. Probably a little bit more. We really don't know how long Joseph served in slavery. Why was Joseph so moved by Benjamin that he felt compelled to leave? To answer that, we need to really look at this Patriarchs of Israel chart. Joseph and Benjamin were closer than either of them were to the other brothers for a few different reasons. First, as it says right here in Genesis 43:29, Joseph and Benjamin were true brothers. They were the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The other brothers were only half-brothers by Jacob's other wives. And remember also that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Rachel's sons, Benjamin and Joseph, were probably raised by Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, who very likely considered raising them a duty and a burden rather than a blessing. She almost certainly gave preference to her own sons, Dan and Naphtali, at least insofar as Jacob, allowed it and, didn't notice what she was doing. Therefore, the bond between Joseph and Benjamin was much closer and stronger between the two of them than it was between them and their half-brothers or their stepmother. Joseph and Benjamin were the two youngest. They're closer in age to each other than they were to the other brothers. Remember that Benjamin was Joseph's only younger brother. The other half-brothers were older, some of them much older. Now remember that Jacob had served his uncle Laban for Rachel for 7 years, but then Laban tricked him and gave him Leah, her sister, instead. If Leah got pregnant immediately, we can safely assume that Leah bore, and I say bore there, not birthed. Birth is a noun, not a verb. But meanwhile, back in Genesis, Leah bore Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, about 8 years into his journey in Paddan Aram, at the latest, really. And remember that Jacob continued in Paddan Aram for 20 years in total, and that the last son born in Paddan Aram was Joseph. So if Reuben was born roughly 8 years after Jacob arrived in Paddan Aram, maybe a little bit less, and Benjamin wasn't born until after Jacob returned to Canaan. Benjamin was born on the road from Bethel to Bethlehem, if you recall, when his mother died. So that meant that Reuben was at least 12 years older than Benjamin. Now, we really don't know how old Joseph was when Benjamin was born. We have to assume that it couldn't have been, you know, he couldn't have been very old, just a few years old at the most. Even the youngest of Leah's sons, Zebulun, was born at least 2 years before Joseph, because remember that she bore Zebulun, Leah did, and then she bore their sister Dinah before Rachel got pregnant with Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis 30, verses 20 to 24. And, of course, Joseph himself must have been at least a year older than Benjamin, since they both had the same mother. Now, in adulthood, age differences among siblings aren't all that significant, but in our formative years, they can be quite significant. I, myself, am the eldest of six children, and like Reuben, I'm 12 years older than my youngest brother. He was only six when I moved out of the house for good to join the Air Force. And to him, for years afterwards, I was just like this sort of vague, ghostly figure who used to live in the house but didn't anymore. And I can tell you, even now, more than a half century later, if he came to me telling me he had a dream about how I was going to bow down before him, I probably wouldn't take it too kindly. But I prattle on. So continuing in verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others, and they drank and were merry with him. So, Joseph, being master of the house, would probably have always eaten separately from his Egyptian servants, and possibly even apart from his guests, depending on who the guests were. We have to probably assume that Joseph did eat with his wife and children, but we have no way to know that for certain. Now, since Joseph was playing the role of a high official, it was only natural for him to, you know, eat separately from his brothers, and including Benjamin, and that would have been considered, you know, quite expected by them. Now, what they might not have noticed was this, you know, five times portion that was given to Benjamin. So despite, you know, Joseph having hidden his weeping from them, they must have discerned Joseph's special attachment from, first of all, from his previous insistence that they not see his face again unless they brought Benjamin with them. And then the extra portion that Benjamin was given certainly confirmed that Joseph's had some sort of special attachment or affection for him. But they were most likely very confused by it, since they didn't recognize Joseph for who he was. Now, finally, before we conclude here, with all due apologies to my teetotaler friends, in Genesis 43:34, the Hebrew there, the word there, is quite clear and it's quite specific. It's sakar, and it means to get drunk or become intoxicated. Now, regardless of the euphemisms that are sometimes used, like here in the ESV, it says that they were merry with him. In the ESV, or in the NLT and the NIV and the NASB, it says that they drank freely, right? The CSB bluntly and honestly translates this as they drank and became drunk with Joseph. So I'll leave it to you to decide how, you know, what the moral implications of that are. I won't go into them very, very, well, not deeply at all. Won't go into them at all. But the Hebrew is clear here at the end of Genesis 43. They all ate, drank, and were merry. i.e. drunk. So next time we'll look at Joseph continuing to toy with his brothers when they return, or after their return with Benjamin, still hiding the true identity from them until he really just couldn't keep it up any longer and revealed himself to them.